Please turn your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, Matthew 26. The sermon title tonight is really gleaned from a book by a man named Anthony Carter. He's a pastor, I believe, in the Atlanta region, but he's written a book called The Blood Work of Jesus, and that really what stimulated me in terms of the sermon tonight. It was a good book, if you haven't read it, by Anthony Carter. But let's pick up the reading here at verse 26 of Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Well, let's again look to the Lord. Father, we thank you that we can come as your spirit, as your people, conscious again that we are in your presence and are in desperate need of your Spirit. We thank you for that promise of your Spirit, and that we are in constant need, Lord, of filling by your Spirit. So come and fill us, help us, Lord. We depend upon you for everything. We know we cannot live the Christian life. We cannot understand our Bibles and put them into practice apart from your grace and mercy. So show us, Lord, again that you are the God who hears and answers prayer. Draw near to us tonight as we draw near to you by faith. And we pray this in your Son's name. Amen. And Dr. Wayne Mack tells a story of an old grandmother who heard that he was going to be a pastor and wanted to give him a bit of advice before he headed off to serve in his first church. Here's what she said. "Whatever you do, don't talk about sin." And she went on to explain, "I had a pastor in a previous church, and that's all he talked about. It made me miserable. But the pastor in the church I now attend, he never talks about sin, and I love it." And that attitude is not foreign, is it, in our day? It's not all that unusual. It's rather normative. And Dr. Carson makes a similar point. He says the one thing that is wrong to say to anybody today is that somebody's wrong. But the truth of it is that we are all wrong. And because sin has affected us, we're all wrong on the inside. And to put it in a more theological way, we talk of a total depravity, but perhaps a better term to use, it's preferred at least by Dr. R.C. Sproul, he calls it radical corruption. Radical corruption. Now, the word radical comes from the Latin radix, which means root. Mankind is radically corrupt at the very root of his being. We are not only sinners in terms of what we do, but at how we think and how we feel. And the Bible is like a mirror. It really is the ultimate mirror. It never flatters us. It helps us see who we really are. It doesn't minimize the fact that we are sinners in desperate need of help. And the Apostle Paul was a master theologian, and he wrote that great epistle to the Romans, and he certainly underscores the fact of human depravity. He starts off in those first three chapters telling us why we need the gospel. And he says, does he not, that there's none righteous, no, not one. There's no one who understands God. There's no one who seeks after God. Later on in that book of Romans, he will tell us a little bit more about the human heart. And when he says that we all have a hostility, an enmity towards God, that's why we need the gospel. He introduces that gospel in Romans 1, verse 16. It is the power of God unto salvation. And certainly we always need as Christians to understand that gospel, to perfect our own understanding as to what makes the gospel the gospel, and certainly a good way to understand what the gospel is all about is to look at key words that help us get to the very heart of the gospel. And one key word that Jesus uses right here in Matthew 26, it's the Last Supper meal he had with his disciples before he goes to the cross. He institutes this new Passover meal, and he picks up a word here. I think it's the key word here that he uses, perhaps the most important word to unlock the gospel. What word is it? It's the word blood. Blood. You want to understand the gospel, you have to understand the concept of blood. If I said to you tonight, I'd give you $1 million, maybe even $10 million, if you would give me all your blood, I mean every drop of your blood, would you give it to me? You'd say, that's crazy. That's ridiculous. I need my blood. If you took away all my blood, I would die. Exactly. Blood is life-giving. Every day it circulates through our heart arteries and veins. Every day our kidneys recycle 400 gallons of blood every day. One out of every person enters the hospital. They need blood. We need blood from a human perspective, but we also need blood from a spiritual perspective. Without the blood of Jesus, you can't be saved. And so that's what I want us to consider tonight, namely, the blood of Jesus, that precious red substance, and we'll look at it from three perspectives: the centrality of the blood sacrifice, the centrality, the efficacy of the blood sacrifice, and then thirdly, the sufficiency of the blood sacrifice. First of all, let's consider then the centrality of the blood sacrifice. This word blood is used at least 360 times in the Old Testament. That tells us something, does it not? That tells us that's pretty important to God. Anytime you find God repeating himself, it's important. And when God uses a word over and over again, it's really an argument for something of supreme importance. Now, that word blood can be used different ways. It's used different ways in the Bible. Sometimes it's used simply to point to the fact of death. Whoever sheds another man's blood, that's killing a man. Genesis chapter 9. Proverbs 6, what are the six things that God hates? Well, he hates a proud look, he hates a lying tongue, and he hates someone who sheds innocent blood. So blood is associated with death itself. Blood is also associated with life. Leviticus 17, for the life of the flesh is in the blood. And certainly the concept that should dominate our thinking, at least from a biblical perspective, when we think of blood, is sacrifice. That word blood is used in association with sacrifice at least 100 times in our Bibles. The Old Testament, Exodus 23, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice. And the place where that word blood pops up more than any other place in the Old Testament is in the book of Leviticus. And I'm sure you know that the Leviticus is about worship. It's about knowing the God who is a holy God. Be like him. He's holy. But how can a sinner worship a holy God? How can he get close to him? He's holy. He hates sin. Well, there's only one way. It's by way of a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice, a substitutionary sacrifice. An animal had to be killed, blood had to be shed. If you turn to Leviticus chapter 1, you'll see this emphasis upon a sacrifice. Leviticus chapter 1 gives us mention again of several different sacrifices, but here in this first chapter, three different types of animals are mentioned here in terms of sacrifice. Leviticus 1, 3 through 9, you have bulls mentioned. They were sacrificed. In verses 10 through 13 of the same chapter, we have sheep. They were sacrificed. The blood was shed. In chapter 1, verses 14 through 17, Leviticus 1, birds were sacrificed. But animals had to be killed. Why? Well, that's what death demands. That's what sin demands. It demands death. And these animals, many of them were substitutes. They died in the place of a sinner. And the worshiper, the Old Testament worshiper, would actually see many times the graphic, gory way in which these animals were sacrificed. And look here in that chapter, we're told about the blood. It was sprinkled. Sometimes it was poured. Sometimes it was even thrown against the sides of the altar. Verse 5, Leviticus 1. Again, verse 11. Verse 14, when birds' blood was drained, it was drained out of the side of the altar. But no one could miss the fact, could they? Blood, blood, blood. And it came to sacrifice. And again, there's no other book in the Bible that mentions blood as much as Leviticus. Sacrifice and blood. Leviticus 1, Leviticus 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10, 12, 19, 20. You'll find blood and sacrifice. And we all know this, don't we? We were reminded in the reading this morning by Pastor Bernard from Hebrews chapter 10 that it was all foreshadowing the ultimate sacrifice, Christ Himself. And there's something else that should certainly come to our mind when we think of blood, this theology of blood, if you will, or this blood history, because there is a blood history in our Bibles. But where did blood first become a factor in the lives of God's people? Where? In the life of the corporate people of God. Well, it's in Exodus chapter 12. It's when God delivered them from Egypt. Remember what God does. Even the plagues pointed to blood. That Nile River was turned to blood. That was a judgment of God. What was the last plague? It was a blood judgment. The firstborn, they were killed. And remember what God also did there to set them free. He told them they had to apply blood. Blood to those door lintels. Exodus 12, verse 13, the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over and no plague will befall you and destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. If you wanted your firstborn spared, you had to shed the blood of that sacrificial animal, the lamb. You had to sprinkle it or your firstborn would die. Blood was central, wasn't it, in the life history of God's people in terms of the redemption from Egypt, but also the whole sacrificial system. It wasn't a minor issue. It wasn't secondary. It was primary, a primary matter of importance. Without the shedding of blood, we're in trouble. Without the shedding of blood, we have no covering. Without the shedding of blood, there's no blood atonement. What about the New Testament? Do you hear about blood in the New Testament? Well, you do. And whose blood comes into focus? Well, it's the blood of Jesus. Not the blood of animals, but the blood of Jesus. That becomes central. At least 30 times we read about the blood of Jesus. And it's interesting how much it's mentioned. Listen to what one person has pointed out. It is mentioned nearly three times as often as the cross of Christ and five times as frequently as the death of Christ. The blood of Christ. Without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. Hebrews chapter 9. There's only condemnation. There's only judgment. There's only wrath. You must die. The centrality of the blood sacrifice. But secondly, brethren, consider with me the efficacy of the blood sacrifice. The efficacy of the blood sacrifice. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, I don't think any of His disciples were singing about the cross. There was no sense of joy. It wasn't looked upon as good. It was a terrible thing. They all experienced tremendous sadness. There was an awful sense of hopelessness. The cross, at least initially to them, was a failure. This wasn't where the king would die. He wasn't to die on a cross. He was defeated in the hands of the enemy. And remember, in the minds of the Jews, you even see it in the minds of those disciples again and again. There was no room in their theology for a dead Messiah. A conquering Messiah. A Messiah who carried a sword. But not a Messiah who would die on a cross. And again, they looked at the cross as a dismal failure. But the truth of the matter is, brethren, it was a, as the Brits would say, a smashing success. 100% successful. Jesus accomplished all that Jesus purposed to accomplish and all that His Father wanted Him to accomplish by dying on the cross. And if there's any question in your mind, you can hear the words of Jesus Himself. Turn to John chapter 19, where the cross is brought into focus. Jesus is on the cross here in John chapter 19. It's one of those passion narratives. And as you know, Jesus spoke from that cross seven times, sometimes called the famous last words or the seven sayings of our Lord. And every one of them helps us to understand what the cross was about, what was really happening, why He was on that cross. If you want to understand the cross and exegete that cross, listen to what Jesus had to say. And what was the first word? Luke tells us that, does he? Remember? It's a word of forgiveness. Forgive them, for they know not what they do. Why was He there? Well, He was there to secure forgiveness. And then remember those words that Matthew has in his gospel. Those words of dereliction. My God, why have You forsaken Me? That exegetes the cross. It was a place of judgment. Jesus was bearing the curse for us. He was a sin substitute. He just didn't feel forsaken. He was forsaken. And then there's another word from the cross, isn't there? It's the word, it's one word in the original. It's the word, it's finished. That's found here in John 19, verse 30. Notice, after Jesus had received the vinegar, and no doubt here He wants the vinegar so He could have a moistened mouth. It was dry. It would have been very difficult for Him to speak. And so He asks for vinegar. He takes it and He moistens His lips and His tongue so now He can articulate the very word. Telestai. That's it. It's finished. Here is Jesus on the brink of death, forsaken by His disciple friends, forsaken by God. His enemies mocking Him. It looks like He's lost everything. It looks like a failure. But it isn't. And He knows it isn't. This word says it isn't. It's a victory cry. Mission accomplished. It is finished. I did what You asked Me to do. I accomplished, I fulfilled, I completed the work You gave Me. Now, commentators say that word by our Lord points to a number of issues, and they certainly could be right about that. The prophecies were fulfilled, and the promises, and the types and shadows all were fulfilled there by Christ, come to a completion, but certainly the main thing is the salvation of sinner. That's why He's there. He's there to save, not to make salvation possible, but to achieve it, to accomplish it. That's what He did on the cross. It's done. It's finished. It's completed. And even the Father in heaven gave His amen by the resurrection. And then Jesus will give a further testimony, won't he? By ascending to heaven to sit at the right hand of God. Did you notice that reading this morning struck me in Hebrews 10? That the priests, the Old Testament priests, were standing. They had to stand to sacrifice all those animals. Again and again. And that's all they did. Stood. Jesus sat. He finished. He's seated now at the right hand of God. You read even in the book of Revelation, the Lamb that was slain sits on the throne. He sits there as the crucified one. It was a success. He accomplished what God had asked him to accomplish. That's why we don't bring animals here. That's why you don't go home. Maybe some of you do have pets in your backyard, or pet chickens, or pet cows. I don't know, but you don't bring them here to get them sacrificed, right? That's not why you have them. Maybe you want to eat them, but you don't want to sacrifice them and use them as burnt offerings. That's why we don't dress up here like priests. Bells on our robes, sparkling jewels on a breastplate, and dressed in white linen. It's because the great high priest, he went into the holiest of holies, and the altar was his cross, and that's where he sprinkled his blood. It's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. I like the way Dr. Carson described it in a sermon he once preached. He titled it, The Strange Triumph of the Slaughtered Lamb. It was a triumph, brethren. A triumph. The centrality of the blood sacrifice, the efficacy, and then thirdly, brethren, the sufficiency of the blood sacrifice, the sufficiency. Christianity has sometimes been viewed in a negative light as a bloody religion. And what people mean by that is that the Christian church hasn't always done what's right when it has carried out crusades or inquisitions there in Spain, in Portugal, in Italy. And we would concur, we would say that everything done in the name of Christianity cannot be defended. There was a bloody aspect that we should be ashamed of. But there's another perspective, isn't there? From a biblical perspective, it is a bloody religion. Jesus shed his blood. Animals were shed. They shed their blood. And that's why we sing, don't we? We sing because of what Christ did for us on that cross. We sing about the blood of the Lamb, but what now did he actually accomplish for us? What blessings do we have because he went to that cross? Well, there's several things we could say. Look at Acts chapter 20, verse 28. That's put here in terms of what Christ purchased by way of his blood sacrifice. We're seeing here the sufficiency of his sacrifice. Acts 20, verse 28. Here the Apostle Paul is addressing these elders in Ephesus, and one of the first things he wants them to know is that they have responsibility with respect to the church. They are the overseers. They are to take care of the church, Acts chapter 20. And notice what he says in verse 28, Acts 20, verse 28. Pay attention, he says, careful to yourselves and to all the flock to which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers, bishops. You are to care for the church of God. That's your responsibility, which he obtained, or which he purchased, with his own blood. It's his church. It belongs to him. I always feel uncomfortable when someone says this. They often say it about pastors. Well, Pastor Cook's church. Oh, not my church. It isn't my church. I belong there. It's not my church. It's Christ's church. He paid his blood for it. And that's why, again, we sing those blood-saturated hymns by Wesley and by Isaac Watts. We have been purchased by his blood. Another blessing we have because of Christ shedding his blood is found in Ephesians chapter 2. Notice what is said here with respect to the blood of Jesus. Ephesians 2, verse 12. Ephesians 2, verse 12. But now, in Christ, you who were afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Every one of us was at one point in time a prodigal. We don't like to think on those terms, but we were. We were living in a far country. We were alienated from God. We were children of wrath. There was an infinite chasm between us and God. We were living in enemy territory. We were living under the enemy flag. We had hearts that were hostile towards God. We were away from God. We had nothing. We wanted nothing to do with God. But Christ has effected a reconciliation. He's brought us near. How? By His blood. Purchased by His blood. Reconciled by His blood. We can also say this in terms of a blessing that Christ ensured by the sacrifice on that cross. We have been redeemed by His blood. That's the language found in 1 Peter 1. Not ransomed with perishable things, of silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ. That word ransom presupposes bondage, captivity. We were slaves. Slaves to the devil, slaves to sin. That's what sin does. It traps people in darkness and in prison. And we don't have the strength, do we, to get out of those prisons. We can't extricate ourselves. And Jesus did that. He's the great liberator. He came to set us free. And that's why we sing, brethren, those wonderful hymns. Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb, His child forever I am. We've been purchased by His blood, reconciled by His blood, redeemed by His blood. But certainly this comes to mind, I'm sure we have been cleansed by His blood, forgiven by His blood. That's what Paul says in Ephesians 1, in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Sin makes us unclean. Sin is put under the picture of filth or dirt, and we can't clean ourselves up, can we, no matter how hard we try. That's really what popular religion tries to do. It tries to clean themselves up by religious performance and work, work, work. Save yourself. Do, do, do. It's sort of like Pontius Pilate, you know, when he got that bowl of water and he washed his hands and said, I'm clean. He was deluded. He wasn't clean. And sinners are deluded if they think that they can be clean by human psychology or self-help programs or pills they pop. The only thing that can cleanse you, my friend, is the blood of Jesus. To understand how dirty you are, read a portion of Scripture like Mark chapter 7, where Jesus describes the human heart using 13 different nouns. And none of them are pretty. He tells us what comes out of the heart that defiles a man. Evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, deceit, sensuality, pride. All these things, Jesus says, come from within. The human heart is a bad heart. And we can't change it. We can't cleanse it. That's why we need that fountain for cleansing. Christ Jesus Himself. And even David, you remember when he found himself in the muck and mire of his own sin, of adultery and murder, and who knows how many lies he told to cover up his tracks. But in Psalm 51, he comes to God and he makes that plea for mercy, and he uses that very language, cleanse me, wash me. And he would have been one who would have sung a song, would he not, about the precious blood of Jesus that cleanses sinners. One more thing I would say, brethren, when you think of the blood of Christ, because not only must we think of the blood of Christ in terms of what Christ has done for us in the past. He's redeemed us. He's reconciled us. We're cleansed. But we need the blood of Christ every day for cleansing. We know that too in terms of forgiveness of sin. But we also need the blood of Jesus when it comes to living the Christian life and overcoming the devil himself. And even the world in which we live. Revelation chapter 12 gives us a picture of the devil himself. It's clear from Revelation 12 that the devil is seeking to destroy the church of Christ. He's identified in Revelation 12 verse 3 as the dragon. He's put under that awful image. He's a murderer. He has seven heads that point to his power. You would say, who can overcome him? The woman is identified here as the church, Revelation 12, 6. And we're told she flees into the wilderness. She's running. And the wilderness is a picture of the world in which we live. It's the world full of temptation. It's the world full of testing. It's the world that seeks to seduce us. It's the world that's under the control and dominion of the devil who wants to destroy us. How do we win? How do we embattle the devil? Well, here's how. Revelation 12, verse 11. By the blood. That's what he says. By the blood we overcome him. The same redemptive act that freed us from sin also gives us authority, brethren, and power and ability to overcome the evil one, to resist him by the blood of Jesus. I hope you can sing those wonderful hymns of the faith that are saturated with blood lyrics. They're wonderful hymns, and I hope you sing them not just because you have a great singing voice, but because you know Christ, you love Him, and you know He loves you. You've been saved by His blood. You've been purchased and reconciled, redeemed, and cleansed. And that's one reason why we come to the table, brethren, to thank Jesus for shedding His blood for us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we again thank You for that wonderful gospel that puts Jesus Christ front and center. We thank You for those wonderful truths, those wonderful blessings that are ours in Christ Jesus. And now help us, Lord, to come to this supper ordinance that You have instituted so that we can again give You thanks. We can focus our attention upon You and remember what You've done for us. Help us now to prepare our hearts and minds for this gospel celebration. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, brethren, as we prepare our hearts and minds for the supper ordinance, we want to sing 175 from our hymnals, 175.